here this morning, and there was no decision to be made, and no tough situations there. In our discipleship book, we are finally, I guess, moving on to the next page, and that is the page on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. We finished last week on anthropology and the doctrine of man, which did cover some the doctrine of sin. But now we get to hamartiology. Harmatia is the Greek word from which that comes. Again, these old theology comes from the Greek terms of the New Testament. We simply call it the doctrine of sin, and that's that. If I asked you, what do you think about hamartiology? You'd ask if that's an Italian supper or what meal that is. But if I say, what do you think about the doctrine of sin? You understand that, and that's the way it ought to be. For us that speak English, that means nothing, but the doctrine of sin is something that we do understand, and it is the all-important doctrine. You cannot sincerely receive Christ as Savior until you understand the doctrine of sin. With children downstairs, when they get 6, 7, 8 years old, especially those raised in Christian homes, and they get to that point where they want to get saved, and sometimes it's an emotional thing. I want to get saved because I want to be where mom and dad are. I want to get saved because even we do a funeral, and people, you can appeal to their emotions, and they'll want to get saved because they want to be where grandma is. And without the acknowledgement of sin and the repentance of sin, even the words of a profession of faith have no effect. Somebody can say all the right words, but if they're not sorry for their sin, if they don't understand why they need to be saved, the words really don't mean anything. It's nothing more than reciting any other prayer. And so understanding the doctrine of sin is an essential for salvation. And understanding that doctrine is essential for the continued Christian life. To know why we're fighting what we're fighting. Why? I'm saved now. Why is this happening? I'm saved now. Why am I tempted? I'm saved now. Why am I doubting? Well, if you understand the doctrine of sin, you understand all those things. And many times, those that are saved and Christians struggle with their salvation, the assurity of their salvation, struggle with sin in their life because they don't understand sin as the Bible defines it and describes it. It's not erased when you get saved. It's covered in God's sight, but it sure isn't in ours. I'm looking at a bunch of people, you can remember what you did wrong when you were 15 years old. Or 20 years old, or whatever age it might be. You can remember that. You know, God doesn't remember it. Thank God, you're saved. It's under the blood. What sins are you talking about, the song says. But for you and I, there's still that awareness of, well, how do you deal with that? Well, understand the doctrine of sin, and that gives us the answers to it. So hopefully, when we get through this page, this study, you will have that down a little bit better. So let's look at the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. First of all, the pronouncement of sin. We would say the definition, but to follow an outline form, we're calling it the pronouncement of sin. And I want you to look at 1 John 3, because we're going to look other place in 1 John here also. But here is the pronouncement or the definition of what sin is. If I ask you, what is sin? Well, murder. What is sin? Well, adultery. What is sin? How about a little half-white lie? Well, no, that, all right. Whose decision is it to define sin? Is it up to you? Are you the one that decides what's sin and what isn't sin? Who makes that call? Does the government decide what is sin and what isn't sin? They sure don't seem to have a very good definition of it. So the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, look at verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Here's our definition. For sin is a transgression of the law. All right? The Bible makes it very... What is sin? Well, there's a definition right there. It's a transgression of the law. Sin is, if we can say it this way, the generic term. Transgression is the specific. All right, when you say there's sins and iniquities, there's sins and transgressions, there's a difference between each of those words. And when it comes to sin and transgression is the act that is the sin. Sin is the breaking of the law. The transgression are the specific laws that are broken. And so sin is a transgression of the law, a violation of the law of God. A transgression of the law. What law? Roman law? Paul was writing during the time of Roman rule. Is he telling us that to disobey the government? Now, that's Romans 13. There's a different thing on that. But is he telling us that Roman law is the ultimate, the superior, and to transgress that law is sin? Is he telling us American law, which he knew nothing about back then, obviously, but God did? Is the transgression of American law, is that sin? Does the government, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, and you know, does the government decide what is sin and what is not sin? Obviously not. They don't have a clue. Because there's a lot of things that they say, okay, are like abortion, that they say is all right, that is definitely a sin in the eyes of God. So it's not the Roman government, it's not even the Jewish governmental system. It's not the American law. What law system determines what is sin and what is not? It's the law of God. Now that rubs some people wrong because they don't want God deciding what is right and wrong for their life. They rebel against that. They fight against that. They despise God for that. But sin is a transgression of the law, and that is the law of God. If God says it, if God says thou shalt not, there's no loopholes. It's not American government. If he says thou shalt, there are no loopholes. It's God's law. And so sin is a transgression of the law. Notice here in 1 John, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Notice what it says at the beginning. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. That includes not only our actions, our attitude, our thought life. All unrighteousness is sin. It goes beyond just the committing of sin. It goes to the contemplating of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. God defines sin because God's definition is non-changing. All right, you get that? You understand society changes from one generation to the next or one century to the next on what it defines as right is wrong, right and wrong. There are things today that are right that 100 years ago were wrong. We live in a very permissive society now. Laws and things are changing. And so God's law, God's unchanging law, is the only foundation we've got to judge what really is sin. So the definition of sin is a transgression of the law, and we would say the transgression of the law of God. Now that doesn't give us a loophole for disobeying human laws. As long as the human laws are not contradictory to the law of God, human laws are to be obeyed. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 13. As long as they don't contradict the law of God. When, I'll just give you an example, when a certain something happened and people were walking around with masks all the time, and the government said churches have to shut their doors, you're not allowed to meet. When the government tells the church that they can't meet, they have overstepped their boundaries. They have taken authority that does not rightfully belong to them. Now, if they came in here, if the church had burned and the government comes in and says, all right, it's a dangerous place to meet. See how tricky all this can get? It's a dangerous place. Your structure has been damaged and it's compromised. And if you get in there, the roof might fall. You say, bless God, I'm not obeying them. They have no rule over me. We're going to meet in there anyways. All right, there's got to be a lot of wisdom applied to this. But the government doesn't make that decision. The church makes that decision. The law of God makes that decision. And God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so it became a very tough thing. So So the law, the sin is a transgression of the law of God, not necessarily the law of man, though sometimes they can work hand in hand. So that's the definition. It's a violation of the law of God. Number two, not only the pronouncement of sin, but then there's the presence of sin. And this takes us back to what we studied with anthropology and the doctrine of man, but it really, I believe, takes us back even a little farther than that. We're talking about the presence of sin, or the origin, let's put it that way, the origin of sin. And I ought to be careful in how I word this, so you don't misunderstand. But if I understand the Bible correctly, the first instance of sin was not in the Garden of Eden. Now that might shock you. And listen, hear me out before you condemn me. But the first instance of sin, the first occurrence of sin chronologically in history, was not after God made man in his own image and put him in the garden and said, "Don't eat of that tree." But sin had already made an appearance before that ever happened. Now that is the origin. The Garden of Eden is the origin of sin in mankind, and the one that we're concerned with. But there was another sin, and you've got the verse there, I think, on your text. But look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. There was something that happened back in Genesis 1, before God created man. Some would say between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. All right, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." All right, you got that? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void." Well, wait a minute. If he created it in verse 1, why is it without form and void in verse 2? The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, "I created it not in vain, not void." So some people take what we're going to look at Ezekiel 28 and put it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then something happened where God destroyed that original creation, and now it's been submerged in water, Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the deep, and then he begins to, as it were, recreate everything again in those days of creation. But look at Ezekiel chapter 28. This happened, whether it's between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I don't know for sure, but I know it happened before God made man. And it's in Ezekiel, if I said that right, Ezekiel 28 and verse number 15. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." All right, here's someone who sinned, who is perfect in the day that he was created. Well, the obvious question is, who is this person? Well, look in verse number 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Well, that narrows down our list of candidates for who this is, doesn't it? It's somebody that was in the Garden of Eden. Was it Adam? Well, okay. "Thou wast perfect till iniquity was found in thee." But look what it says in verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Well, that's not Adam. There's only one person that matches that description in the Bible, and that is Satan. He was in the Garden of God. He was there in the form of a serpent, but he was there. He was there, Adam was there, and then eventually Eve was there, and God was there. There's only four. Because then they got kicked out of the garden before Cain and Abel show up. So there's only four people. So we know it wasn't God. We know it wasn't Eve. And by the description, he's an anointed cherub that covered. It wasn't Adam. That only leaves one person, and that's the devil. Look back at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, kind of getting sidetracked here again, but this is good Bible study anyways. Isaiah 14. Here's what happened back when iniquity was found in this anointed cherub that covered. You notice when you read the book of Revelation that there are four beasts around the throne of God. One with the face of an ox, one with the face of an eagle, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of the man. It's like all four elements of God's creation, fowl, domesticated animal, wild animal, mankind, are all represented there around the throne of God. But there was an anointed cherub that covered. There was one that was over the throne of God. All right, so the four around of them and one overhead of God to protect the throne of God. And the only life source or the only animal category that's left is reptilian or amphibian, whichever you want to call it. And here's one that was over the throne of God that shows up as a serpent in the garden, a representative of that one. This person lost their place. He was an anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. In Isaiah 14, it says in verse number 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" All right, now we're identifying who that anointed cherub was that covered. His name is Lucifer. Anybody got any trouble identifying him right now by that name? Now, I will tell you again, that's the only time that name appears in all the Bible. And that name only appears in a King James Bible. In all the other versions, that name is taken out. It's called Son of the Morning. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Son of the Morning?" You know who the Son of the Morning is? It's Jesus Christ. So that's blasphemous, at least. But here in our Bible, thank God, he's identified. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Oh, here's Son of the Morning. That's not what they put him as. I forget what the title is. "O Lucifer, Son of the Morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There's the five I wills of Satan in those verses right there. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's going to overthrow the throne of God. "I'm the anointed cherub that covereth. I'm higher than the throne of God. I'm going to make my throne like that throne." And it says in verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the north. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that did make the earth to tremble and shake the kingdoms?" So here's that one. Here's the originality of sin. It occurred in Lucifer in heaven when he rebelled against God. He was one of God's original creation, him and the angels. The Bible tells us in Revelation 10, I believe it is, that when he was cast out of heaven, he took one third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. Now, I'll give a disclaimer that simply this, that appearance in the book of Revelation causes some Bible teachers to teach that event has not happened yet. That is a yet future event because it's recorded in the book of Revelation. But when we did our study of Revelation, we saw that chapters 10, 11, and 12, 10 to 13, I believe it was, were actually a going back and a recap of things that had already happened. So we place this casting out of Satan back before God made man in the Garden of Eden. That's why Lucifer was so determined to destroy the relationship between God and Adam. Because he'd had a relationship with God. He was one of the sons of God. According to the book of Job, he was a son of God. But he got kicked out because of his rebellion against God, wanting to exalt his throne to be like God. God kicked him out. And then when God made man in his own image and called Adam the son of God, according to Luke chapter 3, the son of, the son of, the son of, you remember that genealogy, which says the son of Adam, which was the son of God. When God made Adam, Satan got so jealous that he determined he was going to destroy that relationship between God and man. And so the original sin, its appearance in heaven, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, in addition to this thought that we're carrying, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Those were the one-third of the angels of heaven that Satan deceived and got them cast out with him when he rebelled against God. Some of those, all those angels were cast out of heaven. Again, we're getting into some different Bible teaching here, but all those angels were kicked out of heaven. Some of them cohabitated with women, Genesis 6, and that's a wild story that goes on there. Sons of God, daughters of men. All right, they were automatically put in chains in hell to await judgment because of what they did. Other fallen angels that were not involved in that are the ones that are walking around doing the devil's calling and business right now. They're both fallen angels, but two different groups of fallen angels. So again, that goes outside our study of the doctrine of sin, but it's a lot more in the Bible than people give it credit for. You don't need Hollywood to make a movie to give you. If you get good Bible study and Bible teaching, there's a lot more in that Bible that's a lot more thrilling than anything that that the movies come out with. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. So that was sin's first appearance, and it appeared first in heaven. Then there was its appearance on earth. And we'll not take the time to go back there because we just did a pretty thorough study of that in our study of anthropology, where the serpent came down to the garden and waited for Eve to be alone because he knew that Adam was not as susceptible to his deceit, his subtlety, as Eve was. Adam had the direct revelation from God, don't eat of that tree. Eve got the news secondhand, hearsay, as it were, from Adam. Adam told her, here's what God said. So, not trying to excuse things, but it wasn't as powerful and as real as to her as it was to Adam. And so the serpent timed it so he could get Eve alone and tempted her, and she ate of the fruit. That did not plunge mankind into sin. But when Adam took of the fruit willingly, in defiance against God's command, then sin passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. And we'll get to that. That's our next point, so we'll go to that right now. Number three. There's the pronouncement of sin. There's the presence of sin. There's the perpetuity. The perpetuity of sin. Romans 5:12 says this, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Those last three words, all have sinned. That's a banner that can be proclaimed for all time. From the Garden of Eden till the end of all things, the one indisputable rule is that all have sinned. So I met a fellow, I met a lady one time, tell me she hadn't sinned. Well, she lied. And that's a sin. All right, the Bible tells us in 1 John, if any man say that we have no that he had no sin, the truth is not in him. That's 1 John 1:8. Somebody says, I've never sinned. That's a lie, because the Bible says all have sinned. Now, a lot of folks, or not a lot of folks, but some people, when you're talking about these things and you say about, well, Adam sinned in the garden and because of that, death has passed upon all men. Well, that's not fair. Why should I be held responsible for what Adam did way back in the garden? Because Adam was a better person than you are. And Adam succumbed to the temptation to sin. And the only thing, the only difference between you and Adam is he probably held out longer than you would have. We don't know how long Adam was in the garden before he took of that fruit. But we know this, that if it had been one of us from 2024 and 2025, we'd have snapped that thing up in no time. And justified our actions in doing so. You ever notice that anybody that sins can always justify their sin? That I'll give you a reason for why it was okay and why it should be allowed, and who's to tell you who's right and wrong? What's wrong to you might not be wrong to me. What's right to you might not be right to me. That's the prevailing attitude right now. It's amorality. There is no right and wrong. It's an individual case basis. No, God determined. All right, in that doctrine of sin, it's a transgression of the law, and it's the law of God. So the perpetuity of sin, all have sinned. Romans 3 says there is none, N-O-N-E, you know what that is? That's short for no one. There is none righteous, no, not one. When I look at you into your eyeballs, you know what I'm looking at? I'm looking at a sinner. You know what you look at when you look at me? The same thing. You and I are everlasting souls that are locked in a body of flesh, and as long as we're in this body of flesh, we're susceptible to sin. It doesn't give us an excuse. It doesn't give us an alibi. We will be held accountable for it. Now, before salvation, we're held accountable for it as far as eternal destination is concerned. After salvation, we're held responsible as far as accountability to our Heavenly Father is concerned. We don't have to worry about eternal judgment, but we do have to worry about accountability. Just like a child doing wrong, and if dad finds out, all right, but in our case, dad doesn't have to find out. He knew. He always knows, kind of like dad. He knew, he always knows. And we have accountability for it. So that sin is permanent. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David's great psalm of repentance. David's great psalm of repentance. David wrote Psalm 51 after the most tragic event in his life. There is pleasure in sin for a season. And the whole act of David with Bathsheba and putting Uriah the Hittite out in the forefront of the battle to try to cover up what he'd done, that whole debacle of what he went through there, when Nathan came and pointed his bony finger at David and said, "Thou art the man," and David recognized his sin, he wrote Psalm 51. And he said, "Have mercy on me, O God." You know, it's hard for us, humanly speaking, to understand. David was a man after God's own heart. And I have had the question asked me more than one time. How could David be a man after God's own heart because of 2 Samuel 17? The story of David and Bathsheba. How could he be a man after God's own heart by 2 Samuel 17? And my answer has always been this. He was not a man after God's own heart because of 2 Samuel 17. He was a man after God's own heart because of Psalm 51. We've all been in 2 Samuel 17. Again, that's the chapter where he committed the sin. We've all been there. Maybe not that one thing, but we've all been into devastating sin. And that's not what makes us a favorite to God. It's the repentance that follows. It's the sorrow. And Psalm 51 is why God said about David, "He's a man after my own heart." Because when he sinned, he was broken. When he sinned, he was brought to his knees. He didn't blow it off. He didn't say, "Well, I'm only human, you know. Well, other people are doing it. Well, it's not as bad as what so-and-so did." No, David repented. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions," individual acts of sin. "My sin, my nature is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Now, David's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. Not saying he didn't sin against Uriah the Hittite. He did. But he's recognizing that ultimately his sin is against God. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Notice verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about an illegitimate birth, an out-of-wedlock birth, nothing like that. He's just saying that from the minute I was conceived in the womb, I was a sinner. And so when he came out of the womb, he was shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. And you and I are all in that same condition. We look at that precious little baby. We look at that newborn and think there's nothing but innocence there. And there's not. There's a sin nature. It might take a little while before it shows on the outside, but it's already there on the inside. The sociologist and the other folks might say, the psychologist might say, no, that's not there. It's not there yet. No, it's already there. It's just waiting to show itself. There's the perpetuity of sin. It passes on from one to the next. Number four, the power of sin. The power of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul writes a lot about the power of sin in the book of Romans. And Paul says in Romans 7, 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Believer, you know why this is so important for you to get a hold of? So you recognize yourself. So you know thyself. You know what you are? You're a sinner. You're a saved sinner, thank God, right now, but you're still a sinner. And you have to guard your actions and guard your words and guard your eyes and guard your ears and guard your tongue, guard your feet and guard your finger. You have to guard everything because your disposition is still going to be towards sin. And the believer that is not aware of that and very careful about it is going to do it, and you know what they're going to say? It's no big deal. It's not that important. It's not as bad as what other people are doing. And we blow off our own sin. Until the judgment seat of Christ. And then you can't blow it off any longer. The power of sin. I am sold under sin. Verse number 23 of Romans 7. That's chapter 8. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Why is sin always with you? Because it's part of your nature. All right, we've got that old nature, but thank God now we've got the divine nature. We've got two that war against each other. An unbeliever, an unsaved person, only has the old nature. Got no new nature to fight against it. You and I have a new one. It doesn't mean we don't commit sin, David did. But it means when we do, we're sorry for it, David was. And so you and I, you know what our conviction and our sorrow of sin is? It's an indication of our salvation. Because if not, we'd sin and not even care. So the power of sin, I'm carnal, sold under sin, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Before we were saved, sin has dominion. Look at Romans 6, we'll have to close here now. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 14. He said in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of righteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. As those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of right. He's writing to a church and telling them, you've got to do this because though you're saved, you still got that predisposition to sin. Verse 14, so for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not that sin won't trip you up sometimes, but sin won't have dominion over you. For an unsaved person, it has dominion. For a weak believer, it can have dominion. That's why the fellowship of the saints, that's why church, that's why Bible reading, that's why fellowship with God is so important, because it helps us fight that battle. That shield of faith Pastor Braden preached about a couple weeks ago on Sunday night. That's why that whole armor of God is so important. That's not written to unbelievers that need to fight against sin. That's written to believers that need to fight against sin. Because we're not to let it have dominion over us. It is powerful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Who can know it? We'll stop there for this morning. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity of it, Lord, how it lays things out so openly and perfectly, whether we agree with it or not. Lord, whether society agrees with it or not, it is the never-changing Word of God, and we're thankful for its truth. We pray that you bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.